Father, we do rejoice in the opportunity to worship and giving. Father, give us wisdom as a church as we seek to bring glory to you through the work that you've given us to do. May we do it in a way that brings honor to Christ as we proclaim his glories. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. So I do try to be careful with this. You will sometimes, and I'm not being critical here at all, but you will sometimes hear Christians, when circumstances just fall into place in a glorious way, say, that was really providential. And the only reason that gives me a little bit of halt is if we believe that God's sovereign, there is nothing that's not providential, right? But at the same time, there are times in which God graciously gives us circumstances, right? There are a lot of things that God is sovereign over that go way over our heads that we have no idea why God did X. Right. But then there are those times when God very graciously puts us in a set of circumstances where we say, I'm not absolutely certain, but I think I got a pretty good idea what God was doing here. Our text this morning on Romans 8, that I am convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. It's not something I set up in preparation for this week. In fact, almost everything I have written in my sermon was written before Lisa called me yesterday morning. And yet I don't know that there is a passage I could have chosen that's better suited for this Lord's Day morning. We live in a world that has been cursed. And very often, when we think of the curse, we understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, a curse fell on Adam and Eve. And that's true. But a curse also fell on the whole created world. And that really is the focus of the text. I want you to see, just context-wise, we left off last week with a very staggering verse, right? Look at verse 17. We're picking up this morning in verse 18, but I want you to look at Romans 8, verse 17, that through Jesus, the Spirit tells us that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Right? I don't want to preach last week's sermon again. To say that you're an heir sort of suggests something, right? Someone says, well, he is heir to that family. And that makes it seem like, well, there must be some money there, right? But those of us who live normal lives, relatively modest, you may have been heirs to your parents' fortune, but it wasn't much of a fortune, right? When Paul says, right, I just want you to see the way he builds this. If children, then heirs. Okay, that sounds good. Heirs to whom, Paul? Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with the Son of God. But then he says something you don't expect. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we noted this last week, that verse all by itself is why you should never listen to a word that ever comes out of Joel Osteen's mouth. It was this trip to Louisiana that the kids and I went on about a month ago. On our way back, technology, it's a wonderful thing when it works and really frustrating when it doesn't. I had my phone paired with our new vehicle and we were listening to stuff. And then I unpaired it because it wasn't working properly. But then because we were driving, you can't pair it while you're driving. And so I couldn't listen to this stuff on my phone. But because it's a new vehicle, we had a trial subscription to XM satellite radio. And so we start punching through, what can we listen to? And we found the Joel Osteen station. And I loved it. because my kid said, Dad, this is even worse than you said it was. And that warmed my heart that they gathered that, right? The Bible does not promise that if we love Jesus, that things will go well for us now. In fact, if you wanted to be really strict with Scripture, you're much closer to the expectation and promise that if you love Jesus, you expect hardship now. Right? That is the ordinary expectation, because that is how you follow in the footsteps of your Lord, who came in the incarnation with suffering first, then glory. But then Paul pivots, and this is our text this morning, because you can see, I want you to sort of look through. We're just going to do three verses this morning, verses 18, 19, and 20. But really, the theme of suffering carries us all the way through most of the end of the chapter until this glorious consummation of the chapter in which Paul just bursts forth in doxology that in the midst of all these sufferings, who can separate us from the love of God, right? That's what you're driving to. But you can see the connection. I want you to see the connection between 17 and 18. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider, let's read our text this morning, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then we're going to see, as the text goes on, not only is creation going to participate in this glory, but we will too, right? But our theme this morning, first three verses, the suffering, the groaning of this present age, but the expectation of glory. So I wrote here, and again, I wrote this the beginning of this week. Verse 18 is a verse of hard comfort. Right? And what I mean by that is this. Those who are in the midst of hardship and suffering, when you put your arm around them and you say, but this suffering isn't worth being compared to the glory that should follow, how well does that normally go over? It's a verse of hard comfort. Does that make sense? Right? That really is important. And I'll reiterate this now. One of the reasons that we need to soak our minds in Scripture, to meditate on the Word of God, to be reformed and reshaped by the Word of God continuously, is that it's really hard to hear certain truths at the moment we need to hear them most. Right? It is really hard to hear a word of rebuke at the moment we need the word of rebuke, right? We need to be convinced of the truth of the word of rebuke at our good times so that when a brother comes with that word of rebuke, when we need that word of rebuke, we're already convinced that that's the word of God. And the same thing is true on the other side. One of the reasons that you need to be convinced, that you need to labor to be convinced, to embrace by faith this truth, that the sufferings of this present age aren't worth comparing to the glory that is to follow, is because when you're in the midst of suffering, it sure seems like the sufferings of this present age are worth comparing. One of the things I appreciate about all of Scripture, and certainly of Paul, Paul was not the sort of guy that minimized the suffering of suffering. Right? You think of when Paul speaks of his credentials to the Corinthian church and he lays out all the stuff that he went through for the sake of the gospel. This is going to sound like it's coming out of left field, but it's just because of what I was reading this week. I read the book this last week, Black Hawk Down. Right? Some of you may be familiar with the story or the movie. I haven't seen the movie, but I read the book. This is now over 20 years ago. Our special forces were in Somalia. We were running a raid to try to capture two lieutenants of a Somalian warlord. And in the fighting, four different Blackhawks were hit by rocket-propelled grenades. Two of them crashed in Mogadishu. And overnight, we had about 100 Special Forces guys in Mogadishu surrounded by thousands of armed Somalians. I will tell you, that was a brutal book to read. There is nothing pleasant about that whole, right? And the reason I bring it up is you're reading through that, at least at a physical level, right? It is, I don't want to minimize this. I'm not trying to be glib in the slightest, right? But you have that famous line from General Grant in the Civil War that war is hell, right? And when you read something like this, you get in a physical sense sort of pictures of the extremity of human suffering, right? And to tell one of those guys who's wounded in that, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared. Well, that suffering is enormous, right? Paul's suffering is enormous. The sufferings that we go through, whether they're physical sufferings, and there are those of us who go through enormous physical torments, or whether those are the sufferings, I think one of the greatest of human sufferings is the loss of loved ones. Right? And to tell people that the sufferings of this present age aren't worth to being compared to the glory that should follow. What we need to make clear is that that statement isn't intended to minimize how big the sufferings are. It's to maximize how great the glory is. Right? Paul's point isn't to say your sufferings aren't that bad. Paul's point is to say this world has been cursed under enormous suffering. You've experienced it. You know how great the suffering is. Now take that as the scale. The glory that's coming so surpasses that, that it's as though the suffering is nothing by comparison. But there are details in this text, right? This text, I love this, and we're going to dig a little bit into the text. This text is not intended by Paul to sort of stand alone as something merely that you say as you put an arm around someone and provide them a sort of easy word of comfort. There is a rich and deep theological soil that this is growing in that I want us to see this morning. And in order for us to see it, we actually have to see that right at the end of verse 18 is an interesting translation question. Paul says this, and this is one of these verses. There's a handful of verses in Scripture that we kind of memorize, right? So when people cite this verse, you know, I'm convinced the glory or the suffering of this present life isn't to be compared to the glory that follows. It's like, okay, that's true, but it's not quite what the text says, right? What the text says is the glory that is to be revealed. Now, your ESV says to us. Now, some of you are carrying other translations, and this is a fun one. So we've talked about this a lot. I'm not going to dig deep here. When English translations differ, sometimes it's because they're relying on two different Greek texts underneath. That some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. That's not what's going on here. In this case, all the Greek manuscripts, or all the relevant Greek manuscripts, say the same thing. But the English translations differ. So the ESV and the New American Standard and the NET Bible and the New Living all say that that it's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The King James and the New King James and the NIV say they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. And I think the King James and the NIV have the better of this one. The Greek preposition here is into. Both are true, right? Is there a coming glory that will be revealed to us? Yes, we will see it. But that's actually not the point of what Paul's writing here. The context for me tips this in favor of in us. Because look at the next verse, right? And this is where this starts falling into place. I love this. I want you to sort of not look at the next verse. I want you to hear the next verse, right? And hopefully you don't already have it memorized. I mean, I hope you do. But for the sake of what I'm going to do. For the creation, I want you to hear this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank with how this verse should end if you were writing it. Okay? For the creation waits with eager longing for what? What is creation longing for? You would think the way the sentence would end is creation waits with eager longing to be redeemed from its curse. But look at what it says. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, think with me here. What we think the verse should say and what the verse actually does say, I think, are related to each other. Is creation groaning, longing to be out from under the curse that it was put under? And the answer is yes. Why is creation under a curse? Well, keep reading. For creation was subjected to futility. I love that description of the curse. What does futility mean? Pointlessness, right? I had a guy on Twitter last night on my Twitter account that I have for golf stuff. He was showing the dusting of snow he had on his porch in North Carolina. And he tweeted, "We will rebuild," right? And so I sent him a picture of my driveway. And he says, "I don't understand how you do it." And I said, "I suspect what happens to us here is in the winter, some sort of mental delirium sets in so that when spring comes, we forget to move. And then winter comes again, and we're like, oh, here it is again. I forgot. And it's too late. You're here again." I think most of us, well, a lot of people, but I think most of us who live here, we are people who say, one of the things we love are seasons, right? That here's a season and its characteristics, and here's the next season and its characteristics. But one of the things that you find when you keep living is that they just kind of keep repeating over and over and over again. To what end? And the answer seems to be what? To no end at all. What's the point? Right? I mean, so much of life is like this. You know, and I'm not in any way being critical of this. Please don't hear this as critical. But there are certain jobs that you wake up on Monday, and what do you do Monday through Friday? You do exactly what you did last Monday through Friday. And you do it over and over and over again, and the work never gets done. Right? It's a more prosaic example. It's like the dishes. Right? Wouldn't it be glorious? One day, you put the last dish in the drainer and you say, "I'm done. The dishes are done. It is finished." But we live in a world that has been cursed with what seems to be utter pointlessness. This is sort of what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. It seems to be a cycle. You live and you do stuff and you die and someone else is born and they do pretty much the same stuff and it's not going to any particular end. There's no point. There's no purpose. That it all seems futile. This is part of the curse, right? You weed the garden so that you can weed the garden again. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You'll find the commentators fight with each other on this. Who subjected the world to futility? What are the two answers that we could give? God or Adam, right? And I think the text probably is a reference to God, but we understand the context that Paul is saying. Whichever answer you give, we're saying the same thing, right? That Adam's sin brought the curse that God announced in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And there it is again, right? You see the end of verse 21 is the same as the end, essentially, of verse 19. That, and this is the key, and I don't think I'm breaking any enormous ground here, but I want you to see what Paul is building here. So when Adam is created, one of the proper titles that you could give to Adam is that he is the son of God. And what God had ordained from the very beginning, I want you to see what Paul is doing here. There's a deep theology that's so important here. In the beginning, God creates Adam, who is, on a created level, the Son of God. And what God has ordained is that that Adam, that Son of God, his life and choices will be bound up then in the fate of the whole created order. Right? That what Adam, the Son of God, does will determine what happens, not to just Adam, not to just Eve, but Adam, the Son of God, is the head of all the stuff that God created, so that Adam's choice will have implications and ramifications for everything God made. So that when the Son of God sins, not only is Adam cursed with death, not only is Eve cursed in childbearing and Adam cursed in hard labor, but the ground is cursed because the Son of God has sinned. So if creation is going to be released from the curse, what does it need? It needs a new Son of God. Are you seeing how the pieces fall into place here? Right? So Jesus comes as the second and greater and final Adam. He is the eternal Son of God, but he also comes and is born in Adam's line as the human Son of God. And where Adam sins and acts unrighteously and therefore not only plunges himself but the whole creation under the curse, the second Son of God comes and lives righteously, bringing life and redemption not only to himself, but to the whole created order. But wait, there's more. Because we saw this last week. When Jesus, the Son, is raised and declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, what is it that God has offered? Well, all who put their faith in Him are also to be what? Sons of God. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so here, this is why. I want you to see how this all ties together. Look at the text again. Creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what we talked about last week. Are you right now, if you've put your faith in Jesus, are you right now a son of God? And the answer is yes. Is there a sense in which you're waiting also to be a son of God? And the answer there is also yes, right? I think the easiest way to think about it is there is coming a day after you die or when Christ returns in which you'll fully be restored to the image of Jesus, both body and soul, materially and immaterially. Your body will be all that God created human bodies to be in full redemption and restoration and resurrection. And you will be in mind and will and affections completely aligned with the will of God. And at that point, you could stand there and say, this is what a son of God looks like, right? It is true right now. We say, this is what a son of God looks like, right? We know that that redemption is not complete yet. When that day comes, when Jesus and the sons of God are revealed, creation gets restored too. That's why creation is groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or what we read in verse 21, that it will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, because what's going to happen with creation is tied to the sons of God. The first son of God failed. We have all failed, but the Son has come and He has succeeded, and He is creating by Himself sons of God renewed in glory. And when they are finally put on display, the created world itself will be redeemed, set loose from the futility and bondage and corruption and all of the things that it was subjected to because of the curse. I want you to see this. Our passage is coming up here. I'm not going to preach the upcoming passages, but there's a theme in the passages coming up here that I think is important, a key word. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await adoption. And then, if you really want the kicker, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. Right? The point of this text is not to minimize the suffering of suffering. Right? Paul returns to it. What is our state right now? We are groaning. But we're not groaning as those who have no hope. Right? We are not groaning thinking that this is all pointless. But we know that it's driving somewhere. We saw in 2 Timothy 3 this morning, right? There are going to be those who say, there is no point to this. All things just continue as they always have, right? It's futile. It's just going on and on. And Peter's answer, and this is a good big part of the answer, why does God not just bring it to its culmination point right now? Right? I mean, do we want that? Yes. And part of God's answer is, I'm extending patience to allow people opportunity to repent. Right? I mean, the reality is, for those of us who are believers, we would love for God to say, okay, there it is. That's the end of the story. Everyone who's saved is saved. Everyone who's lost is lost. But there are a lot of lost people that don't want the story to end quite yet. And God is being merciful and overwhelmingly merciful and giving people opportunity to repent. For many of them, that mercy that God is extending, they're just spitting at and multiplying their own transgressions. But God is displaying His mercy and not just His justice. But as we wait, we groan, but we groan knowing that there's going to be the restoration, the redemption that is coming in the resurrection of our bodies, in the setting right of our soul and spirit, that we will be renewed into the image of Christ, and that we will dwell in a new earth where everything that was broken because of Adam is set right because of Jesus. That is our expectation. That is our confidence. That is what we trust. We look to God and we say, God, I know You have said this, and I know that Your word is true and trustworthy. And so I know this is coming. I look forward to its coming. I think we could say on the basis of Scripture, please speed its coming. And the suffering that we experience now, though Paul is not minimizing it, from the perspective there, we will look back and say, this glory is such a transcendent glory, it dwarfs the suffering that we're experiencing now. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ on our behalf. In Christ's resurrection, death has already been conquered, and we wait to see death being thrown into the lake of fire forever at the end. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We know that its conquest is secured. We look forward to seeing it being overthrown when Christ returns again. I'd have the men come now to prepare for our observing of the table this morning. And I think it's fitting for us as we observe the table, really to have set before us two chief elements of the table. One is, as we've been considering this morning, that Jesus, the Son of God, has by faith made us heirs with Him, right? That what Paul has told us in Romans is that by faith we are united to Christ, so what the Father bestows on Christ, we participate in because Christ has earned it in our place. And so as we observe the table, as we partake of the bread and the cup that set forth for us in a picture form, the body and blood of Christ, as we partake of these things, they remind us that by faith we've been joined to Christ. Christ in us, us in Christ. And that is the promise of our security, right? This is a gracious thing that Jesus has given us. He's given us this object lesson. He says, take and eat this. And as you eat this, it isn't me, but it's a picture of me. And as you eat it, do you see how that bread becomes part of you and you are joined together? You're knit to Christ just like that. Will the Father abandon the Son to the grave? And the answer is no. Neither will He abandon you who are united to Christ. And then the second thing that is our focus this morning is we do this until He comes. And that is our expectation, our confidence, that even in this life in which we share His sufferings now, we do it with the expectation that we will share in His glory that is to come as well. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now as we observe this table and we have this gift given to us by Jesus, our Lord, our brother, as to the incarnation, that He has given us this to help assist our faith, that this token of His actual embodiment and our union with Him. Father, I pray that it would strengthen us, not in a magical sense, but in a sense that as we take this symbol as Christ intended, it reminds us of that truth of being united to Christ by faith. I pray that you'd use it in this way to strengthen our faith this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray again. Father, now as we take this cup, certainly and foremost, a picture of the cost of our redemption, but also a reminder that Christ, in his incarnation, suffered to the extreme. And he has been raised a sympathetic high priest that knows what it feels like to be touched with infirmity. And so he cares for us as one who knows what it's like to suffer as one of us. Father, we thank you for this mercy and for our sympathetic high priest. We thank you for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'll conclude this morning by singing 135, just the first stanza. Stand, please, as we sing about what it means to be part of the family of God. Blessed be the tie that binds. The song goes on to say, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. There are times in which, to be the family of God, we weep with those who weep. Let's be a comfort to each other this week. Be in prayer for the Bush and Jeske families. And if there's practical ways we can help, we'll look into that as well. But let's encourage one another. And again, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have a certain hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we conclude this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that in the midst of all of the tragedies and difficulties and uncertainties of life, there are things we can know. And what we know is that Christ has come, and he, as the greater Son of God, the second Adam, the final Adam, has come and succeeded, and by his life and by his death, he has bought redemption for the created world and for all of us who have put our faith in Christ. We thank you for Jackie's faith in Christ, for the certainty of her resurrection. And Father, I pray that, as Paul says, we would comfort one another with these words. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.